You're new with us. We're working our way through the book of Genesis. We love to work through books of the Bible, and we've been looking at the story of Abraham for some time. And today we come to what is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. So if you need to go to the bathroom, it'd be a good time, perhaps. It's the story of how Isaac meets Rebekah, and a story about God's fascinating providence. And so let's pray together as we have a look at it. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. As we often pray around here, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Whenever you meet a married couple, it's common to ask them, so how did you guys meet? And I've heard a number of responses through the years, as I'm sure you have as well. Like, we met in college, we met at the gym, we met through a friend. Sometimes you hear it, spiritual responses. We met at church. A number of couples at Imago Dei met at Imago Dei, so maybe there's hope for some of you if you're looking for a spouse. I don't know. Can't promise that. We met at a Chris Tomlin concert, or we met at Chick-fil-A over some holy bird. We've had some of those responses. Sometimes there's a bit of reservation, like we met at a bar. we met online. Kimberly and I met at youth camp. I always specify that she was not a camper. We were both on staff, and she's older than me. Up to this point, there have been a number of couples introduced to us. We've read about their stories, but we haven't read about how they met. Adam and Eve, of course, is sort of a unique one-off situation. There was no real contemplation on Adam's part of, I don't know if she's the one or not. You know, like, she doesn't like pickleball. I'm not sure. We don't know how Noah and his wife met. We don't know how Abraham and Sarah met. But now we read about Isaac meeting his wife the old-fashioned way. His father sent a servant to go find him a wife. You talk about a guy who does nothing to get a wife. She is delivered to him like an Amazon package. He's, as we're going to see, staring out into the field, meditating. When this wife arrives, it's going to take us a lot of verses before we get there, but that's how the story ends. Now, before we think this is just a love story, it's important to remember what I said early on in the study of Genesis, that this book is primarily about God's providence and God's promises. And so it is here in this particular story. This is a story about God's providential guidance of how this servant finds Rebekah for Isaac. And it's important because it is how God will be faithful to his promise, namely that Abraham will have descendants. Over and over we've seen how God is overcoming particular threats to his promise, promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3. There was a promise of land, of blessing, and of seed. And we've seen famine, we've seen fortune, we've seen war, we've seen agedness, we've seen infertility. We've seen a number of threats to these promises. And every story after Genesis 12 is showing how God is overcoming these threats. And so here it is with this threat. He can't have descendants if Isaac doesn't have a kid, and Isaac can't have a kid if he doesn't have a wife. And so how is it that God is going to providentially overcome this obstacle in giving Isaac, who is about 40 years old, a wife? That's mainly what this story is showing us. It's fine to learn some things about finding a spouse, but it's not a dating manual in Genesis 24. I'm not going to propose we have arranged marriage class during discipleship hour. Thought about it, but it got voted down. It's mainly about God's providence and God's promises. And I think the story is not meant only to just teach us that God is the God who is the God of providence, but we're actually intended to be fascinated by his providence. Because the majority of the story is about this servant who goes on this prayerful search, and through all the twists and turns and all of his interactions, we arrive at the end of the story with Isaac and Rebekah being married. But when we're talking about God's providence, we're simply talking about how God upholds, governs, and cares for all things by his fatherly hand. This is in contrast to deism, atheism, pantheism. We have a God who is involved, who is active, who is upholding, governing, and caring for all things by his fatherly hand. And why is it beneficial to study this? Well, that's actually a question in the Heidelberg Catechism, which I'm sure you're reading over your oatmeal this morning. They ask the question in the Catechism, why is it beneficial to study God's providence? And this is the answer: that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. So what is the fruit, hopefully, of this study this morning in this story of Genesis 24? That you and I may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and confident in our eternal security. So let's look at it in four parts, and then I'll gather up some lessons as takeaways here at the end. We'll move quickly, so listen quickly. Verses 1 to 9. Abraham sends his servant to find a bride for Isaac. This is the portion of the text that was just read for us. It says that Abraham was well advanced in years. He's about 140, so I would say he's well advanced. And the Lord had blessed him in all things. He's blessed him with a son, with a burial plot, with flocks, with wealth. We're going to see a lot of camels. And he sends his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, on this particular mission. Now, this servant, who factors largely in this story, doesn't even have a name. And we'll talk about that toward the end of the sermon. It could be Eliezer from chapter 15, but we don't know. But he is a faithful servant, and Abraham tells him, "Put your hand under my thigh," interesting, "that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth." What's the thigh business, you're saying? Well, I'll quote a guy. Matthews, the commentator, says, "The thigh indicates the procreative power and heritage of the patriarch's position as the source of the family." You're like, ah, yeah, see it. I'm cool to shake hands, you know what I'm saying? I'm just, fist bump's fine with me. And he tells him that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you will go into my country and my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Why not a Canaanite? Well, we've learned in Genesis 9 that there is an impending judgment on the Canaanites, and it was a culture that was known for pervasive sexual immorality. And so Abraham wants to avoid that. Later, the New Testament further develops this idea about marrying in the Lord, that we be wed to a fellow believer, to be equally yoked, as Paul describes it. And so Abraham here is acting in faithfulness. He's not acting in pragmatism. He could have Isaac wed to another king in the land. That would have formed a mighty alliance. But we see Abraham here maturing in the faith. We've seen him stumble and fall, but here I think he's displaying character. It only took him 140 years, but some of us are late bloomers, right? And the servant asks a really good question. What if she's not interested in your boy Isaac? Like, maybe we should think about what she thinks, right? And the servant said to him, "Perhaps a woman is not willing to follow me into this land. Can I take Isaac back to the land?" And Abraham says, "No, do not take Isaac back there." He knows that would be a temptation for him to stay there. So he doesn't want to put him in that position. And so Abraham continues and says, "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there." Notice the majestic description of God that Abraham gives. He is the Lord, the God of heaven. And he tells his servant that this angel will go before him. There's, again, great faith that Abraham is expressing. And he says, if the woman is not willing to follow him, notice this would not go against the will of the woman, then you will be free from this oath, but you must not take my son back there. So the servant, again, we got the thigh thing happening, and he swears to him concerning this matter, and he agrees to the assignment. Now, secondly, we see the servant's prayerful search and how Rebekah is the answer to this prayerful search. And I just want you to pay attention to the piety of the servant, his prayer life, his gratitude. It's really, really wonderful. Servant took 10 of his master's camels. That's the first move you need to make, guys. Get you some camels. Departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to Nahor. So he's taking these camels because it's a lot of gifts that he's going to give to the family. We see, again, more of the wealth of Abraham. Camels were somewhat rare in this day, and it shows something of his material riches. And once the servant enters into the city of Nahor, the servant makes the camels kneel outside of the city. And he does this about the time that the ladies would be drawing water, toward the evening when it was a bit cooler. And here we see first the servant praying in verse 12, when he says, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman, to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to your master." So you notice he's praying for success, and he's praying for guidance. The first person in the Bible to pray for guidance at a critical moment is this unnamed servant. Really beautiful faithfulness that he displays in this whole story. He says, "The women are going to be coming out to draw water, and here's how I'm going to know that she is the one for Isaac, that she's going to give me water, and she's going to water my camels." Now, this story in some way parallels a later story of Jacob. Jacob meets his wife at a well. Moses met Zipporah at a well. And so there's a lot there going on at the well. And the servant asks for guidance, right? Specific guidance when he prays. And he says, "Let her not only give me a drink, but to gladly agree also to water 10 thirsty camels." I'm looking for a 10-camel woman. That's what I'm looking for. That would be a display not only of hospitality, but of her character. And notice, this is his prayer. "Lord, grant me success. Let me see that she's the one. Give me guidance." And it says in 15, before he had finished speaking. I love this. God was at work before he even finished his prayer. Before there was a period. God was already at work. It's very similar to Isaiah 65, 24. "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." Or as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he knows what we need before we ask him. My friends, let this story encourage you to pray. Pray big prayers. Pray specific prayers. Before this servant had finished speaking, it says, "Behold, Rebekah, born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up." So notice three things there. She's of the right family. She's attractive. That's very reminiscent of Sarah. And no man had known her. And the servant then seizes on this opportunity and says, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." And we feel the tension now, like how is she going to respond? And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also." "Until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. Remarkable kindness. Remarkable hospitality. She agrees to give these camels water until they are full. I've never watered a camel, but they tell me that they drink up to 35 gallons of water at a time. So Rebecca would have drawn about 350 gallons of water, back and forth, back and forth. That lady was a boss if she was doing that. That's some old school CrossFit that Rebecca was doing. Talk about farmer's carry. That's a whole other level right there. I've done some preacher curls before, but I haven't done the 350 gallons of water workout. That's something. And so in the meantime, this servant is marveling. It says he gazes at her in silence. Has the Lord just done this? And when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, And so he gives her a gift before he begins to question her. And he says, whose daughter are you? Is there room in your family's house for us to spend the night? And she said, I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And he's like, check, check. They're all checks. She says, but we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. So not the Umpstead, but it's nice enough, right, for these early nomads and their entourage. And it says, here's the response of this servant. Again, we've seen his prayer for guidance, success, now a prayer of thankfulness. As he gets answers, immediately it says, he bows his head and he worships the Lord. And he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way of the house of my master's kinsman. He gratefully acknowledges that this is the Lord's doing. This is a sign of spiritual health in our souls, a quickness to give thanks, a quickness to be grateful for what the Lord has done. And he's particularly thankful that the Lord has led him. Let me remind you that we have a God who leads his people. This word led is used in the book of Exodus, how God led his people in the wilderness with the pillar and the fire. Kidner, the commentator, says this story in Genesis 24 is told with unobtrusive artistry, giving living form to the proverb, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's what this servant is doing. He's giving us an illustration of that very verse. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. We often sing, he leadeth me. He leadeth me. By water still or troubled sea, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. So let's pray for guidance in all of our endeavors. And let's be thankful for the Lord's guidance. Psalm 48, verse 14 says, this is God, our God. He will guide us forever. Literally in that psalm, it is, he will guide us beyond death. He's the God who guides us in this life, and he guides us into the next. We may not always know where the Lord is taking us, but we can trust him. He is our guide. And we can trust him. So that is the servant's prayerful search for Rebekah, that she is the answer. So thirdly, the servant then meets Laban, her brother, and eventually departs with Rebekah. The woman, it says, ran back into the house. She was very excited to share the news. And the servant interacts with Laban. This is Rebekah's brother that first interacts with Abraham's servant, not her father. He doesn't really factor in much in the story. He may be old. We don't know exactly. Laban may just be excited. He is a plays a big role in the following chapters of Genesis. And then we read, as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister. Thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, this is how we should greet one another as you come to growth group and stuff. Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and the place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. And he said, speak on. The servant is so eager to get this message out that he doesn't want to eat immediately. You know he had to be hungry. And then in verses 34 to 49, I won't read these verses, but what the servant does, this is what makes the story particularly long, is he basically reviews the whole thing. He reviews Abraham's commission, and then he reviews what's just happened on this journey. And so he talks about how the Lord had blessed Abraham, why a bride was needed from Bethuel's family, and then how God had just shown him Rebekah was the one. Then he gets to the end of the speech, drop down to 49, and he concludes this way. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. So I need a decision. Either way, my task is complete once you give me a response. And so then Laban and the father Bethuel confirm God's guidance, and they say, this thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. We have no right to resist his will. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. So they give permission for Rebekah to marry Isaac. Then the servant praises the Lord again and gives gifts to the family. When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. Again, a quickness to be grateful, a quickness to give God thanks for hearing your prayers, for providing, for guiding. And then we read in 54 to 61, Rebekah leaves with the family's blessing. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they rose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." They want to delay her departure. We don't know why. It could be for good reasons. They could be making preparations and saying goodbyes and all of that. It could be for selfish reasons. Perhaps they're wanting some more bracelets. Who knows? But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." He said, "I see no reason for the delay. It's time to get moving." And they said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." Good idea. And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. So she's brought into discussion. She says, "I'm willing, I will go." And she, along with her nurse, departs with the entourage. Some have called Rebekah the second Abraham, because she's, like Abraham, leaves her homeland in faith for the promised land and for Isaac. It's a wonderful display of faith. The family then gives a blessing to her. It sounds similar to the promise made to Abraham of descendants when they say, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Yeah. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went on his way. That leads us to the final portion in verses 62 to 67. Isaac and Rebekah meet and are married. Isaac had returned from Beer Lahoy Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And it says he went out to meditate in the field toward evening. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. Again, Isaac doesn't really do anything. He's just sort of out there in the field, it says, meditating. And they're kind of a chance meeting, if you will, with Rebekah and Isaac. He sees a bunch of camels and probably recognizes them to be his father's. And Rebekah lifted her eyes. What will she do? When she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" Who is? That's what Kimberly said when she saw me. She said, "Who is that man?" I forget things sometimes in my old age, though. I don't know if that's exactly right. I wish she would have said that. I was always trying to hold hands when we prayed. I would get by her, you know, like, let's pray. Anyway, she looks, I digress. And she does a very modest thing. She took her veil and covered herself as a sign of her modesty. And the servant told Isaac all these things that he had done. And he's got a big story to tell. And then the narrative suddenly picks up pace in 67 and 8, in verse 67, when we finally get to the wedding, the marriage. And you notice I said the story is mainly about providence, because it's showing us all the backstory that led to this, so that we may be fascinated by God's providence. It says that Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah's mother, symbolizing the role that he expected Rebekah to play. And took Rebekah, she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You see, this wasn't just a mechanical thing. It says he loved her. This is the first reference to marital love in the Bible. And further, the love brought comfort when his mother died. Now, let me just give you quick four takeaways. What do we learn from this story in Genesis 24? First of all, pursue a life of faithful activity. God's promises require faithful activity. His promises, his providence, shouldn't cause us to be passive, but obedient. Trusting God doesn't mean inactivity. There's a lot of activity with trust in God in the story. J.I. Packer says, "The Christian's motto should not be let go and let God, but trust God and get going." I like that. That's why I said it. Trust God and get going. You know what I'm saying? Abraham gets going. Abraham's like, I'm 140. Isaac isn't married. We have to have children to have descendants to fulfill these promises. And through that line, we'll become the Jesus Christ. I better trust God and get going. And he does. The servant shows us prayer-filled action. Right? To be a prayerful person doesn't mean, again, to be a passive person. We pray and we get going. And wasn't it the kindness of God to give Abraham such a remarkable servant? Kidner says he's one of the most attractive minor characters in the Bible. A man of prayer and action, a man who seeks God's guidance, a man who gives God thanks immediately when God responds to him. And we don't even know his name. Yeah. Be encouraged by that. The God of Scripture is not dependent on all stars. He doesn't need celebrities. By the way, there are no Christian celebrities, right? Celebrities are like here, the Christian world like here. So if you're an unnamed servant, you're in good company, right? God is working through ordinary people, through the ordinary events of our days all the time. So let this story lead you to faithful activity. Secondly, marvel at God's fascinating providence. Here's the longest chapter in Genesis. It's longer than the story of creation. And there are no miracles. In fact, God doesn't even speak. We hear about God in Genesis 24, but he doesn't speak. What is God doing? He's carrying out his plans in marvelous ways. Let that encourage you that God is at work in the daily routine of your life, even though your life might look rather mundane on a Monday. He is at work in our waking. He is at work in our working. He is at work in our delays. He is at work in the parking lot at an ER room. He is at work, and we can trust him in that. Amen. The twists and turns of God's providence never cease. He's working it out. As the hymn writer says, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. What do we learn from God's providence? According to the confession, that we would be patient in adversity, that we would be thankful in prosperity, that we would be confident in our eternal security. Marvel at his providence. Thirdly, be assured, saint, of God's tender care. I love how the end of this story says, Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. That tells us something about God. Now, we know that Isaac had to have a child, and it is through Isaac that the Messiah would come. It was a biological necessity for him to have a wife, but that's not all she was for Isaac. Isaac was comforted by Rebekah after his mother's death. So the story is about both God's big plan of salvation and about a man's broken heart. Isaac wasn't just a cog in God's plan for the world. Isaac was a hurting man who loved his mother, a mother who loved him dearly, and God cared about him. And so God, in his tender care, gave Isaac someone to love. So yes, God is working out his big plan in the world, but he is also the God of your personal need. Be assured of his tender care. Finally, enjoy the ultimate marriage. We're left with this image of a wonderful marriage in Isaac and Rebekah, and it gives us a chance to pause and reflect upon the ultimate union that we have with our groom, Jesus Christ. When Paul reflects on Genesis, he says that marriage is a profound mystery that points to Christ in the church. You may never have a Rebekah. You may never have an Isaac. But you have a sweeter marriage with Christ. You may have a wonderful spouse, but he or she is not ultimate. Christ is. And isn't it interesting that the servant meets Rebekah at a well? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I'm sure this story wasn't lost on the disciples when Jesus met the woman at the well, who seems to have gone through five husbands in John chapter 4. They were surprised that Jesus was talking with her. What was Jesus doing at that well? He was inviting this lady into a relationship. Not of marriage, not of a sexual orientation, but something greater. An eternal relationship with himself. A relationship that would satisfy her thirsty soul. And that is the relationship that will satisfy all of our souls. The good news today is that Jesus Christ will be united to you. The one whose first miracle was performed at a wedding, who came for a bride, who came to bring the joy. And like Isaac, Jesus looks at his bride and he loves us. Song of Solomon 2:4, he brought me to his banqueting house and his banner over me was love. Like that bride, we are under the banner of the affection of Jesus Christ. Our King has brought us into his banqueting house, and his banner over us is love. And we know that to be the case because the God of providence preserves the line of Abraham until the coming of Jesus Christ. He invites the whole world to embrace his son as their groom. And if you will say yes, like Rebecca, I will go with him, then you will enter the best of all relationships. And you will have the promise of one day enjoying what Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. And my friends, that is the real marriage made in heaven, offered to us. What a God we have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your fascinating providence, how you uphold and govern and care for all things by your fatherly hand. May this story inspire us to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and confident in our eternal security. You're worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration. We're grateful for the relationship we have with Jesus Christ, the best of all relationships. We can call him our friend, our King, and our groom. All of this came at a great cost, and we meditate on it now in the Lord's Supper. Deepen our gratitude for all that you have done for us, we pray, as we continue to worship. In Jesus' good name, amen.